Well, by the grace of God, last week, we were able to wrap up the seven feasts of Israel as they are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 16. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're not quite finished with the 16th chapter of Deuteronomy. Okay, there's at least two different subjects that we have to look at before we can put chapter 16 to bed, if you will. We're going to be beginning a very short series coming out of verses 18 and 20 of Deuteronomy 16. So let's go ahead. Let me read this in your hearing. And let's get our minds now. Let's put this past week aside. Let's put our Bible thinking caps on. And let's dive into the scriptures. Now you would think verses 16 to 17, I mentioned at times during the series of the seven feasts of Israel. So I did not see any need to expound any further verses 16 and 17, where there God tells out of all the seven feasts, three of them required every Jewish male to appear before God during those feasts. I believe from the age of 20 on up. And you see the feasts that are mentioned there in verses 17, verse 16. And then verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he had given thee. Now notice, you have the concept of a tithe, a tenth required. And then there are times and seasons when you have this verbiage, every man shall give as he's able. So, you find the same wording found in the New Testament, I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, talking about that special offering that Paul was going to be collecting from amongst the Gentile churches to relieve those there in Judea during a rough patch of famine and drought, and the fact that they were in need of sustenance. And Paul says, you know, he didn't lay down any 10% rule. Whatever they were able to give, because God loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful there in the Hebrew, we get our word hilarious, believe it or not. God loves a hilarious giver. So we should never give as if someone's pointing a gun to our neck. And people better be very careful in saying, well, if you're going to give a 10%, you're going to be cursed of God. I've heard that malarkey in the Independent Fundamental Baptist realm. And that had no leg to stand on. Because if you come down to brass tacks, Malachi chapter 3 was not given to you. It was given to the nation of Israel under the old covenant, which was under a theocracy. We are not under a theocracy under the new covenant. And so when you go around threatening people that God's going to curse them and their car engine's going to blow up or the home is going to be burnt because you didn't give your 10% because God was angry at you, that was extremely hideous. That was hideous. And I've learned that over time. That was hideous. Shame on those. Shame. Every man shall give as he's able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he had given thee. Does God bless everybody equally? No. So guess what? There are those who are able to give more. There are those who are able to give average. And then there are those who are able to give some. But nonetheless, they're able to give. Well, that aside. Verse 18. Notice the shift. You go from holidays to politics. Judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with, notice, just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, number one. Thou shalt not respect persons, number two. Neither take a gift, number three. We call that today what? A bribe. For a gift that blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shall thou follow. Meaning whatever the law is, whatever is right, the judges were to follow. That thou mayest live, and notice, inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So if you were in compliance with this particular reading, my dear friends, it didn't guarantee that you were saved. But it did guarantee that you would remain in the Holy Land and that your borders would be safe. That's a condition on the prosperity and the continuance of God's people in the land. Staying in the land was not a guarantee with that open checkbook that they could poke God in the eye all they wanted, and God was simply obligated to keep him in the land. He did exile them. They did come under Gentile dominance and occupation and exile. Well, I've entitled this, I Don't Talk Politics. I Don't Talk Politics. My title was chosen on purpose. We are told never to talk about two things at the table during Christmas, Thanksgiving, or a family get-together. What are they? Religion and politics. When you go to grandma's home and that table is laced with all kind of foods and dainties, you do not bring up religion or politics. We can discuss everything else, sports, weather, school, the garden, the mountains, but don't cross that line with religion and politics. However, the Bible talks on both matters. So guess what? We're going to talk politics in this series, this mini-series. Because, beloved, if you do expository preaching, what happens? You got to plow through certain portions of the scriptures that maybe the average pastor simply turns the page because it's a hot topic or is too controversial. Let's look at it again. Judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Now, there are those that are probably going to hear this message that are asking themselves the question, what does the gate have to do with politics? It says, judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates. Right? In all of these cities, throughout all the tribes, throughout all the land that God was going to give them. Now, when you look at a castle, I have to mention this for those that just might not know this. When you look at a castle, a middle age castle, you got those huge walls, you got the watchtowers and such, and then you got that massive doors, that front gate. People don't realize that when you would open up that gate, it wasn't simply 6 inches or maybe a couple of feet of brick, and then you walked right into this open airspace, and then there's the city. When you walk through the gates, even in the Middle Ages, but more so in ancient times, when you walk through the gate of the city, my dear friends, you were in this enclosed entrance, but on both sides of you were little stalls, little rooms, like going to a mall, these little kiosks. And there you would find the judges and the officers sitting probably at a desk, and that is where you took care of all of your legal documents. If you wanted to make sure that somebody's birth was annotated in the church records or the city records, you did that type of documentation in these little niches that were inside the wall of that city once you went through the main gate. A good example of this, you may want to look at this at your convenience, but in our call to instruction, I read Job chapter 29, verses 7 to 17. You may want to read that, because Brother Job was also a judge and an officer in his day. And he talks about sitting down at his seat in the city gates, performing judgments. He was a judge. He was an arbitrator. He was a lawyer. He went to bat for the person who was down and out. He went to bat for the person who was bringing a grievance against another person. And so when you look at the gate, when you read about the gate in the Old Testament, here you find in verse 18, judges and officers shall thou make thee, and all thy gates. That is where they officiated their judging and official documentation of all kind of paperwork at that time. So that's what that means when it talks about these judges and officers in the gates of the city. And so when you walk through that, it was not just simply a couple of feet of brick walls and then boom, you're inside this main square area. No, you had these rooms, several rooms on both sides. And city officials would be doing city business at that location there in the gate. Well, the Bible does talk a whole lot on the subject of politics as well as religion. And what I would like to do in the Sunday School Hour is to give you some proofs to that end. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's consider what the Scripture says touching the subject of politics. Everything relating or related to politics. Look at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay, so that means we are to pray for all men. And we're talking about men, women, children in a general sense. But then Paul begins to narrow down more specific the men that we are to pray for. For kings and for all that are in authority. So that would include the city dog catcher, your local sheriff, your police force, your city hall, your council members. If you have a city manager versus a mayor, state legislators, those in D.C., firefighters, the people that come and you call 911 and they take your body to a hospital. What about the doctors? They're in authority. They're in authority over your health care. So notice how broad this is. Kings, for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, notice the all men of verse 1, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, stop and think. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, who was sitting in Rome as the Caesar at the time? Good old Nero. Mean Nero. Matter of fact, the Roman historians who wrote about him did not hesitate to label him, listen to this, the beast. The Roman citizens called him the incendiary. Because eventually they began to add one and one, come up with two, and as far as they was concerned, Nero was behind the burning of Rome in the summer of 64 AD, even though he blamed it on our Christian brothers and sisters at that time and had them killed. So whether it's Mr. Trump or whether it's Mr. Biden, whether it's Mr. Bush or whether it's Mr. Obama, we're to pray for them. We have to pray for them. The good, the bad, and the ugly. So notice how the Bible touches on politics. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, Back then they had kings. We have presidents. We have prime ministers. Okay? We have congressmen. We have senators. They are in a position of authority. And therefore, we are to pray for them. But what most Christians do not realize is verse 2. Look at verse 2. Why do we do that? Last half of verse 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If you want peace and tranquility in the land, even though your rulers may be God-haters, are God-despisers. Even if someone is a God-despiser or a God-hater, we have a responsibility, beloved, to pray for them. You may not agree with their politics. You may not agree with their ideology. But please, pray for them. Next, I'd like you to see 1 Peter chapter 2 here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 18, please. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Peter 2, 11 to 18. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Question: who was the emperor at this time? Good old Nero. Nero reigned from roughly 53-54 A.D., to 68 A.D., about 13 and a half years. And so much of the New Testament, the epistles of Paul and Peter and such, and John, was written, most of it was written during the time frame that Nero was on the throne. The beast, the incendiary, the one who burned Rome. Well, let's consider some of these verses here. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So in one sense, we are strangers and pilgrims to this world. When you become a believer, beloved, your common denominator gets totally transformed. It gets totally changed. It gets radically changed. We are no longer on the same sheet of music with a lost and dying world. We are strangers to the world. We are pilgrims. We're just passing through. However, while we're stuck in this world, while we're stuck in the flesh, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which wars against us. Having our conversation, meaning having one's behavior, one's deportment, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, Christians will be spoken of as evildoers, okay, as haters of everything. They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now let's stop and think. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Let us think what Peter here is saying. Number one, there's no such thing as a closet Christian. And secondly, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian that lives in a state of carnality following their profession of faith until the day they die. Whereas they speak against you as an evildoer, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold. So the good works of Christians are not to be shown amongst Christians within the four walls of a church. Those good works, beloved, are to be demonstrated and seen by all men, lost and saved, outside the four walls of a church. Submit yourselves, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme, politics, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, who's the sender, by him, by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Well, this is Peter's take on Romans chapter 13, where Paul says there that the powers that be are ordained of God. And the one who bears the sword does not bear it in vain. He is to exonerate the innocent. He is to commend the innocent, but he is to punish the evildoer. What do you find in verse 14 and 15? Same thing. So here we have 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, touches on politics, praying for those in authority. Then we have 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 18 here. Look at verse 17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. That's the saints. Fear God. Honor the king. Again, who is the king? Who is the Caesar? Of all people, the beast, Nero. Honor a man who's killing my Christian brothers and sisters there in the arena, feeding them to a lion, lighting them up like a living candle, burning them. That's what it says. See, I can honor someone, but in that honoring, it doesn't mean I have to agree with their ungodly lifestyle or their ungodly ideology. I can honor them, give them the just due for the office that they occupy, but that doesn't mean I have to go along with their ideology and their bloodshed and their God-hating. What about Acts 17? Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. All I want to establish in this lesson is that when people tell you, well, in our home at Thanksgiving and Christmas, we don't discuss religion and politics. Okay. Maybe that's a wise thing to do if you have certain members of the family that are easily offended and can go off like a Roman candle. I can understand that. But for Christians, religion and politics are two subjects that are on the table, because they're discussed and mentioned in the Bible. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 22. Acts 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." And the word here simply means you are very religious. Paul discussed religion on Mars Hill. How do I know we're talking about religion? Well, read on. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions." So whatever superstition is, Paul gives you further commentary. Devotions. "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So let's look at the words. Superstitious, devotions, worship. What are we talking about? Religion. Right now, Paul was supposed to be an evangelist. He's supposed to get people saved. He's supposed to simply be preaching the gospel. He is. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped," that's true religion, or false religion, "neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he," God Almighty, "giveth to all life, breath, and all things. had made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they may seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring, unquote. Paul even quoted from a Greek philosopher. And they've even found the quote, and they've even found the person that Paul was quoting from. But notice what you find here, beloved. He goes to the city of Athens, and this city here had temples, or we can use a modern term, they had churches on every block. And they had all kinds of worship going on. They had male goddesses. They had female goddesses. They had male prostitutes. They had female prostitutes, where you would go into that temple and you made connection with your god while having an intimate relationship with the priests, male and female, who worked and worshipped and served the god of that said temple. So when someone tells you Christians don't discuss religion and politics, brush it aside. Paul touched on politics in 1 Timothy 2. Peter touched upon it in 1 Peter 2. And here the Apostle Paul, he's smack dab in a religious controversy on which God is true. Were the Greek gods and the Roman gods true? Or was the God that Paul was presenting, was he the only true, wise, and living God? Bible discusses both of these subject matters. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Did Jesus discuss politics or religion? Matthew chapter 15. Let us consider verse 1 to verse 9. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem. So who comes to Jesus? Representatives of the religious aristocracy of 30 AD. Religious people. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. So this was a controversy between the religious people, the religious leaders, the movers and shakers in the temple, with Jesus' disciples. Because the religious aristocracy had made up a rule, one step beyond where God drew a period, they put a comma and kept going. They said that if you didn't wash your hands before eating food, you were thus ceremoniously unclean. And did not Jesus, on probably more than one occasion, him and his disciples were rubbing the grain of corn or wheat because they were hungry, removing the outside so they can eat the kernel, and then they were slammed for eating on the Sabbath, because by rubbing in their hands they were creating heat, and therefore they were cooking. God never said that. God didn't say that by doing this you're actually cooking and you're going to violate the Sabbath, because you're cooking on the Sabbath. What did he call their religion? It was based on the tradition of the elders, not on the scriptures. But he answered and said unto them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Notice the two things that are in opposition. You have God's word and man's word. You have true religion versus false religion. For God commanded, saying, he gives an example, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. That's found in Exodus 21:17 and Leviticus 20:9. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the word of God of none effect by your religion. That's what he's saying. That thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. And then Jesus goes further about, you draw close to me with your lips, but your heart is simply light years away. Now, what was going on here? The law of God said, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, that you would live long upon the earth. And so here's mom and dad, they're up in age, and they have some children who are now with their own families. And mom and dad need some assistance. And so these people here would have the money in hand to take care of mom and dad, because God said so. But they found a loophole. If I took this gold and silver, which I ought to give to my mother and father because the law says so, I'm going to give it to the church. My hands are clean, mom and dad. I gave it to the church. I put it in the basket. I know you need food. And I know you're kind of tight on money and you can't get that water bill paid. I'll pray for you. And God bless you. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. That became a law. No longer a loophole. And so Jesus said, by your religious activities, you have made the word of God of none effect. You've trampled on my Father's word in order to maintain your religious system. 1 Timothy 2, Paul dealt on politics. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks on politics. Acts chapter 17, Paul got right in the middle of a religious controversy on which God is true and which are not. Jesus here jumps right into it in a religious issue of man's religion versus true religion as God gave it. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 here this morning. And notice this. You're going to find this interesting. Paul is in the city of Philippi. And he gets himself in some hot water. He goes into the synagogue. He would normally go into a synagogue, and it wouldn't be too long before they had him hauled out of that building. What was a synagogue? It was a place of worship, a place to read the Old Testament scriptures and have the rabbi or the chief rabbi give an exposition of what that word is. Well, here Paul is in Philippi, and he gets himself into some hot water. And so guess what? This jailer beats him by the command of the city fathers, throws him and Silas in a dungeon in the stocks, along with the other prisoners. These two Christians decide around midnight that they weren't going to sleep too well, so they decided to have a hymn sing. They start singing hymns. And then God simply touched the ground, an earthquake occurred, the jail cell doors popped open, and this jailer thinks everybody's gone and he's going to be killed the next day anyway. and he's about to maybe kill himself, and Paul says, don't do nothing, we're all here. I'm just paraphrasing. This jailer comes in with his torch, with his light. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You ever wonder how the jailer drew any association between the earthquake and the singing with his need of salvation? Probably Paul and Silas were talking with the other prisoners, and this jailer was a captive audience. He overheard what Paul was saying to these jailers. Well, this jailer takes Paul home, takes care of their backs, washes them, puts whatever ointment that they may have had back then, maybe some decent bandages, and the jailer and his household all respond to the gospel, and Paul baptizes them. So guess what happens? The jailer takes them back to the jail and puts them back in that dungeon. Well, by that time in the morning, the city officials now realize, okay, they spent their night in jail, opened the doors, and let these guys out of here. With all that said, look at verse 36. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, underline being Romans. Why would the Apostle Paul throw down his politics card when he should have simply taken this beating, never brought up the injustice behind the beating? Just take it, Paul. Take your licks and move on. Was Paul wrong? I don't see heaven screaming at him. Hey, Paul, you're vacillating. And have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. Why did Paul react that way, when at other times he took his licks? Paul having a bad day? If I look at the context here, I think Paul had a fantastic evening. Brought a whole family to the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized them, had some food, went back to jail. Paul and Silas voluntarily went back and they put themselves back in the hole. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, those are the politicians, those are the movers and shakers of the city. And they feared when they heard that they were underline Romans. And they came and besought them. Now they're coming and begging them and brought them out and desired them to get out of their town. And when they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Notice Paul didn't simply leave town lickety-split. He hung around a little while to be with Lydia and the Philippian jailer, who now forms the nucleus of the Philippian church. But beloved, I want to call your attention to verse 37. And beloved, this is not the first time. Matter of fact, Paul is going to claim his Roman citizenship two more times. The third and final time is when he makes his appeal in front of the last king of the Jews, King Agrippa II, and says, I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. As a Roman citizen, number one, you could never be crucified. Slaves could be crucified. Non-citizens could be crucified in the Roman Empire if they committed an offense worthy of death, like treason or insurrection. Roman citizens can only be killed by having their heads taken off. And that's how Paul dies in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He lost his head because of the truth. And next, a Roman citizen could not be punished until he had a trial by Roman law. These magistrates probably were Romans, if not, local Greek officials hired by the Romans to maintain and to adjudicate the law in that part of Greece. Paul knew his rights. You have some Christian pastors, oh, you Christians and you and your rights, claiming your rights. Paul claimed his here. And he's going to do it two more times. And I don't find God taking him to the woodshed over it. You ever wonder how much foolish teaching goes on in churches today? So much misconceptions without reading a Bible. I'm giving you these verses, beloved. You can either take them or leave them. You can either study them and come to realize that religion and politics, when it comes to being a Christian, those two subjects are on the table. Just as much as sports and the weather and the man on the moon. And then finally, Genesis chapter 9. Let's go all the way back to the institution of human government. Genesis chapter 9. The flood is over. Everything that had breath of life during that 1 year and 10 days that Noah and his entire family and all the animals were safe and tucked inside the ark, everything is gone. This is a new world. It's going to become a renovated world. Look at verses 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The same words given to Adam and Eve. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the field, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, and your hand into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. So notice now, man goes from a totally vegetarian diet, now with the allowance of eating meat. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So verse 3 tells us that now man can eat either meat or he can remain a vegan. And neither one is to judge the other or condemn the other. But flesh with the life thereof. Now what is this life in the flesh? Which is the blood thereof ye shall not eat. You find this also reiterated in Leviticus 19, verse 26. And you may want to read Leviticus 17 for further amplification. Ye shall not eat. And surely, here it comes, surely your blood of your lives will I require. Now remember, when Cain slew Abel, God didn't kill Cain, did he? Now there's something called progressive revelation, where you start off very small with God revealing to man who is the true and living God and what God requires. And the further you go down that timeline, as you begin to expand your Old Testament reading, and then you come into the New Testament, you will find that the revelation of God to man begins to broaden. It becomes fuller. It becomes more mature. It becomes more understandable as you take all the pieces of the puzzle, and now you put them all together. This is God instituting human government. He now says, which makes me believe that before the flood, there was no capital punishment. And probably that's why the world was in such a mess when you come to Genesis 6, that God literally had to say, time out. And he wiped the earth clean. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And you will find in the law of Moses certain stipulations that if a particular animal was known to attack people, and the owner of this particular, say it's a bull with the horns, and the owner of that bull didn't restrain this bull when he should have. If that bull killed a person after all of that warning, he and the bull were killed. Okay? God required that bull's life for killing a man whose owner, the bull's owner, didn't take any private personal responsibility over his beast. He died as well. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall that person's blood be shed. There's the institution of human government. We call that politics. By man shall his blood be shed. Why? Why is human life so valuable that God institutes capital punishment? For in the image of God made he man. That's why abortion is murder. It is the destruction of a person who was fashioned in God's image. That's why premeditated murder is wrong. Because it's the killing of another person who is stamped with the image of God. So there you have it. I contend here this morning that Deuteronomy 16 verses 18 and 20 has to be addressed. It may not be the biggest topic that you were anticipating on a Sunday morning. You got to admit, it's not going to tingle your spine. But it is the Word of God. And in this church, and this preacher, we're going to study it. Because it is the Word of God. But if you heard carefully what I read to you in your hearing, it ain't just anybody can be a judge. And not anybody can be an officer. God laid down the resume, the qualifications, which we also have to study. And if those qualifications were applied today, we would have a much fair and just legal system. And we would have some decent politicians ruling this country. Because one of the things was, they were not to be fearful of the face of men, and they were not to take money under the table. They were not to take a bribe. What do you call a lobbyist? They're nothing but people who go to D.C. and flash enough vacation and enough money to congressmen to have them vote their way. That's a bribe. Fair and square. Well, we'll stop here. In the next hour, we're going to look at the Hebrew words. It says judges and officers. What does that mean? You have to go back and do a word study. And then we're going to look at verses under these two titles from the scriptures to see how these words were played out so that you get a handle. When we say a judge, what are we talking about? Officer, what are we talking about? Well, that's what we're going to do in the next hour after our break. Amen.